And let's begin our study of God's Word with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, this morning we do want to say thank you. We want to say thank you for your Son, Jesus, the author, the finisher of our faith. The one who for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame, because he loved us so much. And we thank you, Lord, that he not only gave his life as a sacrifice for our sins, but he conquered the grave, he conquered death, he conquered hell, and he's seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will complete the work that he's begun in us. And Lord, so this morning we really believe that for those who know you, this is a part of that work being completed. That by your Spirit, you're going to speak to our hearts and lives. And for any this morning who've never met you, that this could be the beginning of their eternal life. So Lord, to those ends we pray, Lord, overlook my inadequacies as a teacher, and may your word go forth this morning in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, here in Matthew chapter 5, as we've been studying through Matthew's gospel verse by verse, we have the beginning of what is on the mount. And at the front end of this Sermon on the Mount, it's so named because he went up onto a hillside, as we'll see, and he gave this teaching concerning his kingdom to his disciples. At the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, we have a portion known as the Beatitudes. And so we're going to launch into that. But before we get into that, it's so important that we do not forget the background of this moment, of this particular message. In chapter 4, verse 23, we're told that Jesus was going around all of Galilee. And he was teaching in their synagogues. And he was preaching concerning the kingdom of God. Teaching is explanation, preaching is proclamation, and Jesus consistently would teach and preach concerning the kingdom of God. His message as he was going about that region in the north of Israel was constantly about the kingdom, and the message was accompanied by Jesus healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease amongst the people. It's interesting, as I had an opportunity this week, at the front end of the week, to get away with three pastor friends of mine and just to spend 3 days out in the Palm Springs area, just hanging out with these three guys. And we talked about any range of things. There were times when all four of us had our laptops open and we were just plowing through stuff in the scriptures and looking at current events together and talking about prophetic issues and then also just talking about subject matter that it came up. And as we began to talk about Jesus proclaiming and explaining the things of the kingdom of God, we were talking about I said, you know, Britt Merrick, you've got to come up and speak on a Monday night. He spoke at a Monday night in our house when it was still in our living room. And I said, it'd be such a blessing for you to come on a Monday night and see what God has done since the time you were in the living room. And I said, and when you come, just preach something that God's really given to you that maybe you've preached in other places. And he says, you know, there are those times when I didn't feel that I had the liberty to repeat a message. I felt like I'd have to come up with a brand new study when I would go out to guest speak. And he says, but God has really given, he showed me, look at Britt, you may have spoken that message at your church, but I'd like you to speak it at this one. And I'd like you to speak it at that one because it's my heart for these people. And I said, you know, guys, as I'm looking at Matthew's gospel, it just might be that the Sermon on the Mount was Jesus's on the road message. Because we find in Luke that he preached almost the identical message, only Luke's message was not on the hillside, it was on a plain. Same message, different people, different location. And it says he was always preaching about the kingdom, and the Sermon on the Mount is about the kingdom. And it's my personal opinion that this was his message, if you would, as he would go from place to place. And as he's ready to launch into this message, we're told that his fame went throughout all of Lebanon and all of Syria. And they brought people to him with every imaginable kind of sickness. People who were tormented, people who were possessed with demons, people that were considered to be lunatics, people that had physical maladies that we would today would call palsy. And he healed them all. We're told that multitudes followed him. Josephus, a Jewish historian, tells us that there were over 200 cities in the area of Galilee with a population over 10,000. Now that's striking if you've ever been to that region. But that's what Josephus says, and he's a very credible historical source. So that means there are over 2 million people in those cities alone, not counting the smaller villages and towns in the area of Galilee. And people would come out of those cities and they would swarm him, scholars believing at times up to 20,000 people. They're listening to him. And we need to bear in mind, that's the backdrop of the Sermon on the Mount. Would you think of it for a moment with me? There were blind men who had lived their lives as blind men begging for their living, whom Jesus gave sight to, and they would run to their old friends who were still somewhere in Galilee sitting blind and begging, and they would say, "Come on, you've got to see this." And their friends would say, "What do you mean see? What do you mean see?" And they'd say, "That's just it. We've got to tell you about this guy who's opening the eyes of the blind. I can see now. Come and see." There were people who were crippled that Jesus had healed who were literally running back to their crippled friends saying, "Well, he's given out legs, come on." And by the way, that is evangelism. It's the man who was once blind going back to his blind friends telling them who it is that made him to see. That's evangelism. You remember the guy says, I don't know what you're talking about concerning this guy. I just know this. Once I was blind, but now I see. And it's somebody who was sitting in spiritual darkness, going back to the friends that they used to sit together in spiritual darkness and saying, "I got to tell you something, man. I can see." It's as simple as the one who was once lame going back to his crippled friends saying, "Hey, let me tell you who gave me the ability to walk." And the Bible says that spiritually we're all limping around outside of Jesus. And it's just getting spiritual life and going back to those who are spiritually dead, saying, "Let me tell you who did this for me." Luke tells us that at one moment there was a leper so full of leprosy. That would have meant his appendages were gone, probably his nose was gone, his ears were gone, his digits gone, and Jesus made him whole. Do you know what that means? It means that before people's eyes, the digits appeared, the nose was restored, the ears were there, flesh like the skin of a baby. And it would seem that people would come and it says that they would bring people and lay them at the feet of Jesus. It literally means they threw them at the feet of Jesus. And by the way, that's as much evangelism. It's taking your friends and just throwing them at the feet of Jesus and saying, "Jesus, I've been talking to him, but only you can save him. Don't give up on that person. Bring him to Jesus in prayer. Bring him to Bible study." In a sense, when you bring in a friend to a Bible study, if you come to the baptism tomorrow night bringing an unsaved friend, you come to church on a Sunday morning or Monday night, you're bringing an unsaved friend. You just come and say, "Jesus, I'm bringing this friend and I'm laying him at your feet. I know you're going to be here. You said wherever two or more are gathered in your name, there you are. So, Lord, I want to throw him at your feet. You do with him what only you can do." It's evangelism. And I don't know about you, but I think of a big screen, 70 millimeter Dolby surround sound, multitudes and masses of people, pandemonium. Imagine 20,000 people pressing in upon Jesus. And remember the nature of the crowd. This was amazing stuff that was happening because people who would have never been together under any other circumstances were suddenly coming together around Jesus. Pharisees and Sadducees, they were the extremes. They were the left and the right of the religious and political rulers of Israel that were constantly at one another. And we even find in the life of Jesus, they would come and try to pit Jesus against the other party. But suddenly they're together in the crowd. And not only were there Pharisees and Sadducees, but there were Romans and there were people from Tyre and Sidon and Syria there, people that the Pharisee would have never been around. And it was as Jesus saw this pandemonium that we read, chapter 5, verse 1. "And seeing the multitudes," and oh, how differently Jesus would see the multitude than you and I would. What's it like when you go to the mall and it's a big crowd? Maybe it's the back to school time and you've had to go out and get your kids back to school stuff and the parking lots are crazy, or you know, the Nordstrom, you know, half yearly sale or whatever, and you're sitting there, excuse me, and it's just chaos. How do you look at the multitudes? Do you look at him and say, I can't believe that person just cut in front of me in line. I can't believe that person took my parking space. I've been doing the trolling, when you're like the shark just going around the parking lot looking for the place, and then you finally see when you go around and somebody comes the wrong direction and snags your parking place. How do you look at that person? Jesus looked at this crowd of people, the most unusual crowd of people, with all of the maladies, all of the shortcomings, all of the spiritual blindness, and he looked at the multitudes, and it says, and seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he sat himself down, his disciples came unto him. Jesus looks at this crowd, and he goes up onto a mountain. Now, the Lord willing, should we go to Jerusalem this February, we'll go to this place, and you'll see it's not really a mountain. It's a pretty good-sized hill, but it's no mountain. He went up into a mountain. He sees the people, and knowing that some of the people here, just think of 20,000 people, the pandemonium that's surrounding him. He knows that there are some of them that are going to watch him go up onto that hillside, and they're just going to say to one another, well, whatever. I don't know why he's going up on that hill, but let's go get lunch. And when he comes down, we'll go back. When he comes down, we'll see what else he's going to do. You see, Jesus knew that there were those who were simply there for the show. He knew that there were those who were there because pandemonium has a dynamic to it. There's something about a mob. I don't know if you've ever been around a mob. When I went to college, I was at UC Santa Barbara during the Vietnam War, and there were some pretty interesting mobs. And I remember one night coming back from an anatomy lab. I was coming in about midnight. And as I came down onto Del Playa, which is the street right on the cliff there in Isla Vista, that there was this eerie darkness, and all the large trash containers were on fire in the streets. And I'm going, man, I know earlier in the day there was some guy driving down Del Playa with sticking up out of an old ragtop Beetle with his megaphone saying, Nixon has lost his mind, he's mind high-fong, meet at People's Park tonight. That's all I remembered, and I forgot about it. I'm thinking they're always nuts in Isla Vista. And remember, I'm an unbeliever at this time. I'm coming back and I see this thing and it's eerie. It is weird. And I go to my apartment, there's nobody there. And I walk out of my apartment, suddenly I'm beginning to smell tear gas. And so I follow the odor and I come to People's Park and there's this mob and all you see is the top of people's heads and torches. And there is a dynamic, there is an energy in a mob. That was my first observation of a mob. It was craziness. Well, I think there was a different kind of craziness here, but no doubt there were people there just because it was a mob, just because there was pandemonium. Jesus knew that there were those who were just there as if it were a sideshow. But Jesus knew there were others that were glued to him. He knew that as he walked up onto that mountain, there were those who would take the time to follow him up onto the side of that hill because they wanted to hear him. They wanted to follow him no matter what the cost. And did you know that those uphill moments with Jesus were the places when his followers heard the most incredible things? You see, besides the Sermon on the Mount, there were other uphill moments in the ministry of Jesus. There was the Mount of Transfiguration. What an incredible moment that was when he turned to Peter and James and John and says, you come with me. And they left him and they went uphill with Jesus. And there on the Mount of Transfiguration, they saw the glory of his divinity shine through the veil of his humanity. What an extraordinary moment. And then there was that discourse on the Mount of Olives in the last week of the life of Jesus. And there Jesus took them up on the side of the Mount of Olives opposite the Temple Mount. And there he gave them all of history that would roll out up to his second coming. What an amazing moment on that hillside. And the next time Jesus spoke to them on a mountain, he gave them the Great Commission. That's pretty serious stuff. All in the uphill moments of Jesus. Now, have you ever noticed that the Christian life involves a lot of uphill moments? You're following Jesus. You're walking with Jesus. You see him working around you. You see him touching the lives of others. And then, in a sense, Jesus kind of walks up on a hillside, and he sits down, and you sense that he's looking at you saying, hey, you want to come up here with me? Do you want to come up and hear what I have to say here? Or do you just want to kind of hang out and take the easy path? Not a literal hill, mind you, but maybe it's a trial. Maybe it's a set of circumstances. And for Jesus to be uphill at that moment, looking at you, he's saying, I want to call you to a place of greater cost, to be near to me, to listen to me. Now, you and I can be like the people who just wanted to be spectators and just say, you know, I'm not into the uphill thing. It's a little too costly. It's a little too much effort. I'll wait for the lowlands if you don't mind. Or you can embrace the moment and say, whatever the cost, I want to be with you. If you're bidding me to traverse uphill because at that place, whether it's in this trial or this circumstance, there's something you're going to say to me that you're not going to say down here. There's something of a cost in it, but it doesn't matter the cost. I just need to know you. I just want to hear you. I want you to speak to my heart. Which will it be? And oh, what a reward, because the Bible says that God's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Boy, for those who saw Jesus separate himself from the crowd and go up, they were going to hear some radical stuff. So here's Jesus, knowing that the words that he had to say were spirit and life. He withdraws himself in order to separate those who were the casual followers, those who were there for just to see the miraculous, just to see the sideshow, from those who were longing in their hearts to know Jesus. And you know what? He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, guys. He hasn't changed. The one thing that separates the disciple from the spectator is the uphill moment. Jesus knew that there were those who wanted so much more because they not only saw his power, but they heard his words. And they knew that the kingdom was near. They wanted to know, how do I enter the kingdom? How do I live in the kingdom? And that's what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. So verse 2, it says, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. Now, the Sermon on the Mount is a very misunderstood portion of Scripture. Many people believe that the Sermon on the Mount was given as a guideline as to how you become a Christian. That is, they believe that if you do your best to live out the Sermon on the Mount, that you can kind of earn your way into heaven. Listen, the Sermon on the Mount was not given as a means of becoming a Christian. Because if you really take the Sermon on the Mount seriously, you find out that the Sermon on the Mount is impossible to live out. How about Jesus saying, love your enemies? How about Jesus saying, turn the other cheek? Forget the literal slap on the face. How about just the person who cuts you off in traffic? Ever had any not so kind words uttered in the confines of your car for them? You see, the Sermon on the Mount's impossible to live out by the natural man. Because you find that God's standards of righteousness are unattainable. We'll see that shortly in the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount applies only to those who are his disciples. A person who is not a disciple of Christ would have an extremely difficult time with this masterpiece because it really has no application to him or her. Jesus is going to explain to his disciples about life in the kingdom of God. Probably my favorite expositor, a guy named Martin Lloyd-Jones, called this the manifesto of the kingdom of God. I love that. It is the manifesto of the kingdom of God. Because in it, Jesus begins by describing the character and the nature of the citizen of the kingdom. The first section of the Sermon on the Mount is referred to as the Beatitudes. This is going to blow the minds of the people who took the uphill walk. It was something they never heard and had never dreamed of hearing. It was a radical departure from the religious teachers of the day who were telling them the things they had to do in order to be accepted by God, the things they had to do in order to gain access to heaven. For the most part, the Pharisees prayed 9 hours a day. Did you know that? Isn't that amazing? They set aside 9 hours in three segments to pray. Some of them fasted 3 times a week. They were very austere, but there was no heart. And so what these people were expecting to hear about the kingdom was probably more about the law and God's judgment and keeping rules in order to gain access and entrance into the kingdom. But as they follow Jesus and he settles down and he opens his mouth, here's what they begin to hear. Follow with me. Verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. And blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, in describing, now this is important, in describing the citizen of the kingdom, Jesus constantly uses the term blessed. Very powerful word for the listener of Jesus' day. To them, the term blessed in the scriptures meant divine joy. No mere kind of happiness, but a perfect happiness. The term blessed implied an inner satisfaction, a sufficiency that did not depend on outward circumstances. You see, the kind of blessedness that belongs to the citizen of the kingdom of God is not the kind of happiness that we associate with life today. You see, for us, happiness depends on happenings. But this, the happiness of the kingdom, it's not the same. This blessedness is what the Lord offers to those who will trust in his Son. There's a little side note I'd like to make. This section, the first part of the Sermon on the Mount, has been referred to as the Beatitudes. Now, this is no Greek study, and it's no kind of insight into, you know, the original languages, but somebody once made this observation, and I thought it was interesting. He says, would you note that these are called the Beatitudes, not the Do-attitudes? These are descriptions of what God causes a man or a woman to be, rather than a description of what God demands they do. You see, God places a premium on being because what we do flows out of who we are. That's God's premium on our lives. The world says that happiness hinges on what you do, while God says that true happiness hinges upon who you are. And these Beatitudes especially deal with our attitudes, and you might want to make a note in the margins of your Bible. Next to verse 3, write this, attitude towards ourselves. In verses 4 through 6, our attitudes towards sin and failure. In verses 7 through 9, our attitudes towards the Lord. And in verses 10 through 16, our attitude towards the world. So let's jump in. Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit. Paraphrased, happy are the wretched. Let's define the term, first of all. First of all, it seems paradoxical to say, oh, how happy are the poor in spirit. Some modern translators have sought to interpret this as blessed in spirit are the poor. There is no inherent blessing in physical poverty unless God leads you, and that is his allotment in your life. Paul said, I've learned to be abased and I've learned to abound. But the fact that you're materially poor does not make you inherently blessed. There is no inherent blessing nor spirituality in poverty. Certainly, you would rather be poor physically but blessed spiritually than to be rich and in the Betty Ford Clinic with an empty heart. But Jesus is speaking about something else here. He's talking about poverty of spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, this is crucial to understand. To be poor in spirit means to have a correct estimate of oneself. Let's begin to define the term by looking at the exact opposite. Sometimes the antithesis of the word is one of the most helpful ways to understand the meaning of the word. Poor in spirit is exactly the opposite of the world's attitudes of self-praise, self-assertion, and self-esteem. The great theme of the world is believe in yourself. You have to love yourself. Was it Whitney Houston that wrote a song called "The Greatest Love in All the World is the Love of Self," to love yourself? This is exactly the opposite of that. It's interesting. Again, Danny and I, we don't sit and discuss the topic in my notes before the study, but Danny reads from this very portion of Scripture today. Isaiah 6:1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Then verse 5, then said I, when? After he saw the Lord in all of his glory and all of his holiness. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. You see, the result of a man or a woman seeing the Lord in truth always is, woe is me, for I am undone. Daniel, in chapter 10, verse 8 of the book of Daniel, when he saw the Lord, said, therefore I was left alone, and I saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was turned in me into corruption, and I retained no strength. Peter, in Luke 5:8, it says, he fell down at the knees of Jesus, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, seeing Jesus work a miracle. Whenever you see someone who is by bent, who is by the trademark or the character of their life, proud and haughty, that person has never really had a real encounter with the Lord. Or if they did, they've forgotten how truly awesome and holy the Lord really is. Now, let's not only define the term, let's define the problem. Here's the problem. Man wants to be happy. And he thinks he can only be happy if he thinks well of himself. Thus, he orders his entire life to the end that he'll feel good about himself. And to achieve the end of feeling good about himself, he does a couple of things. First of all, the world says that if you're going to feel good about yourself, you need to. It's not optional. You need to look a certain way, live in a certain place, drive a certain kind of car, and have certain things. And if you don't look like this and have this stuff going on, you're not going to feel so good about yourself. I'm sure there are people here today who don't feel so good about themselves because they don't look like the magazine covers. Or they don't look like the mannequins. You know, I don't mean like your faceless shape. But you know what I mean. You go into a store and you see this pretty cool looking outfit. And it's on this mannequin. And you go, I like that shirt. I like those pants. And you go, I'd like to try these. Where are these in the store? And they hand you the shirt and they hand you the pants. And the size you tell them. And you go in and you don't feel so good about yourself. Because it's your right size. But you look a little dumpy in it. You don't, because you see, instead of being 6'1", you know, 150, you're 5'6", 180. And you don't feel good anymore. You felt really good thinking, man, if I could have that and I was wearing that, I'd feel pretty good walking out of this store. But you don't. Because you don't look like that. Or even if you were of the right stature and proportions, you don't feel so good because you can't pay the money for it. And then here's the other thing. In order to feel good about himself, man sets his own standards for what is good and what is bad so that he always comes out looking good. Man makes himself the final authority of right and wrong, good and bad. And it's a sliding scale. Maybe 2 years earlier, it was like, I would never, ever do that. But today, you're doing that. So that's okay today. It wasn't okay then. But you've got this sliding scale of righteousness, of good and bad. And you adjust the definitions so that ultimately you always look good. And by the way, that's probably the greatest reason why an individual would become an atheist. Because there's surely no intellectual honesty in that philosophy, and there's surely no rational basis for that philosophy. The only reason to choose to disbelieve in God is because you don't want to stand before God on His standards. You want to invent yours. And once a person sets themselves up as the final judge, the final arbiter of what's right and wrong, you then become critical of the world around you, and you begin to compare yourself with those around you. And that's a problem. You see, when you compare yourself with me, you might say, I don't look so bad. I've hung around that Richard guy. He doesn't look so bad. You know, this last week as we were down in Southern California hanging out together, you know, the guys I was with, you know, Pastor Jack Hibbs, pastors a huge church in Southern California, and he's just, when you listen to his studies, he is just on fire for the Lord, and he is really an amazing scholar when it comes to prophecy in the scriptures, and he loves evangelism. He's taken teams all around the world. This guy is just anointed. And Britt Merrick, the same thing, man. The guy's incredible. But I lived with those guys for a few days. I saw Jack Hibbs walking around in his jammy boxers all day. And we'd be sitting around with our laptops, and he'd be sitting there, and he'd no shirt and his jammy boxers on, and he's a pretty hairy guy. You know, and it was just great to be hanging out with these guys because you feel all right. You know, and if you were hanging around with me long enough, you'd understand that you're going to start to feel okay about yourself. I don't know, when he teaches, you know, you need to remember, this is, if you've been blessed by my teaching, it's a gift of the Holy Spirit. It isn't about me. It's no mark of my personal holiness. Don't confuse. I have to be careful to not confuse a gift of the Holy Spirit in my life with my personal walk. And if you want to keep close account of my faults and flaws, you can start feeling pretty good about yourself and think, I'm not that bad. But if you stand alongside of the Lord and you look at His purity and His holiness and His righteousness, you got a problem, don't you? And suddenly you say, oh, Lord, help me. Woe is me, for I'm undone. Now, please, if you're going to leave here with one thing understood, poor in spirit is the result of a true evaluation of yourself, not in the light of men, but in the light of God. Poverty of spirit is coming to the realization that when you stand before the holy God of heaven, you are spiritually bankrupt. It means you've got nothing in the black ink. You have nothing that you can come and bring before God and say, okay, God, I get to get into your kingdom because I've got some black ink here in my ledger. You're all red ink. You're bankrupt. Standing alongside of God and His holiness. You see, the man who truly sees God truly sees himself. And you know, you're going to see as we go through this, there is a divine flow here. There is a divine order. There's a divine sequence. Poverty of spirit is at the front end of this because without it, there's no entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Poverty of spirit is coming to the realization that you have no righteousness of your own. You have nothing that could win you a place in heaven. Romans 7:24. Write this in the margins of your Bible. Romans 7:24. Paul said, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" We just read this morning in our Bible bus readings. Job 25, verses 4 through 6. How then can a man be righteous before God? Or how can he be pure who is born of a woman? If even the moon does not shine and the stars are not pure in his sight, how much less man who is a maggot and a son of man who is a worm? Whoa. That's who we are, standing alongside of a holy God. And that is what poverty of spirit is. And that's the starting point for entering the kingdom of heaven. You see, without coming to the realization that you're a sinner who is hopelessly guilty before God, the holy God of the universe, you'll never see your need for a savior. Why is poverty of spirit at the front of this? Because without it, you don't see a need to be saved. Having been raised Catholic, and people would say, "Are you saved?" I would think, "Am I saved? Of course I'm saved. I'm a Catholic. I've been baptized. I've had First Communion. I've been confirmed. What do you mean am I saved?" Of course I'm saved. Until the night that God shined into my heart the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And in that moment, I realized how unsaved I was. I realized how lost I was. I realized how much I needed Jesus. The result of having that experience with the Lord is that now the kingdom of heaven belongs to you. And you not only become a citizen of the kingdom, but you become the child of God. This was revolutionary to those who were exposed to the legalistic teachings of the Pharisees. And thirdly, we'll close by defining the process. We might liken this process of coming to be poor in spirit to that of being emptied. You see, before God can fill us with his love, he first needs to empty us of the pride that stands between us and him. And sometimes that can be very painful. He may have to turn our lives upside down to empty us of those things that would make us think well of ourselves. It was a rude awakening the night that I met the Lord to find out that all of my righteousness was worthless. That all of my religion profited me nothing. All those years of parochial education, all of those Sunday church attendances, all of those things going through Lent and giving up this and giving up that, all of those memorized prayers, all of it meant nothing. That was painful. And you know, for some people, it takes a lot longer emptying. There are those people who, no matter how much you've told them about the great love of God, they don't see any need for the great love of God. And so God turns their world upside down. Maybe that's you this morning. Maybe God has turned your world upside down and you have no idea what's happening, but what he's doing is he's emptying you. And when he empties you, something radical happens. Look at verse 4. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but the kingdom of God is totally upside down from the world that we live in. In God's kingdom, the way up is down. The way to life is death. The way to gain is to lose. And here's another one of those upside down principles. Happy are the sad. Isn't that upside down? You see, the world is spending everything in an attempt to avoid sadness and experience happiness. Let's be honest. How many people here want to be sad? Raise your hand if you knowingly, willingly want to be sad. Nobody. Do you know that fortunes, literal fortunes, are being made on the be happy industry? Our world is filled with people that are searching for sensation and for happiness. Amusement reigns supreme in America. Everywhere you look in America, there are amusement parks. People spending fortunes just to have a night at an amusement park. It's interesting. The word amusement, A, the prefix A means without, and muse means to think. Amusement means feel good without thinking. That's the world. And paying hundreds and thousands of dollars to do it. But here, Jesus says, oh, but happy are the sad. And again, look at this kingdom progression. There's a perfect progression in the formation of these attitudes. Having become aware of my true condition in the light of God, my heart is now broken and I mourn over what I see in myself. Now note it, guys, my happiness, your happiness, is not found in the morning itself. It's found in the promises of God's comfort and forgiveness. There's the happiness. The morning does not come and cannot come until I've been emptied of self-reliance and self-righteousness. But when I've been emptied and broken, then I begin to be remorseful and broken over that condition. Psalm 51:8, oh, give back my joy again. You have broken me, now let me rejoice. You see, when I've been broken, I finally cry out to God, and then I experience his mercy, and only then. And it's then that I discover his glorious power to do in my life what I could have never done in my own life. And no one can take that joy away from me. That, guys, is true happiness. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Father, thank you for this time in your word.